Thank you so much, friends, for that God-honoring music. I trust in you, I lean on you, and how desperately we need that, do we not? Day by day, hour by hour. Especially when we contrast our situation and our service for the Lord and our testimony in terms of the gospel and our outreach to how the early church functioned. Can't help but walk away from the book of Acts saying, Lord, what's wrong with me? How can I remedy the colossal shortcomings and failures that I see in my own life and ministry and testimony compared to what you expected and provided for your body, your bride, your church? And now we come, friends, in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verse 17, to a study of suffering for the Lord. And again I say, Lord, I'm deeply convicted of all the portions of the body of Christ on earth today. I'm sure American Christians are the ones who experience the least suffering for the Lord, because we have now emerged from the 20th century, which I'm told by several experts in missions is the century in which more Christians died for their faith than all previous centuries of church history combined. That's hard to imagine. But we see, of course, what's happened in China, the Sudan, even Europe, and Latin America, other parts of Asia, and we say, Lord, of when will it happen to us? How can I relate to this situation in which I find myself in your providence in the light of Scripture? Well, wonderful things, of course, happened as a result of the purging of that church of spectacular hypocrisy. As Ananias and Sapphira have died, and thousands are terrified that they are candidates for immediate judgment as well, and people are afraid to join the church, and many are in a state of awe at the apostles and their sign-working miracles, are hesitating to join, and others identify and take the risk of their lives to identify with a body like this, a church. And then we come, of course, to that which you could just expect to happen. Whenever great blessing and outreach and spectacular testimony is described, the opposition appears. It's almost a given, isn't it? It's almost absolutely predictable. When good things happen, the enemy gets aroused and activated, and persecution begins and distortion of the truth. And one of my verses along this line that I'm sure you have meditated on as well is in 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause there must be heresies among you, so that those who are approved may be made manifest. There what? There must be heresies. Why? So that there can be a contrast to those who really love the Lord and submit to His Word, and those who don't. So these tests God Himself brings into the church in the form of what? False teachers, persecutors, as we see here. And we just say, Lord, isn't there a more comfortable way to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord than to have to constantly be in opposition to error and distortion and heresy and persecution? And it's like God saying, dear child, trust me, I have thought carefully about this, and everything I'm doing is loving, gracious, merciful, wise, and perfect. Thank you. You were afraid that was what his response would be, weren't you? Acts 5:17, then the high priest rose up. Uh-oh. This monster in Jewish high priestly garments and robes, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Remember these resurrection denying, spirit angel denying apostates who were really a minority group, a small minority among the Jews, the Jewish leaders, who were in charge of the temple of all things. Okay? Sadducees weren't even legitimate inheritors of the Zadokian priesthood that had become set aside, broken off 160 years earlier in the time of the Maccabean rebellion. But nevertheless, there they are in place of authority and power, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. I wonder, don't you, whether when now all 12 of the apostles are in prison, not just Peter and John, all 12 now. Watch the step forward here. We're going to see in several ways the persecution, the opposition, the threatening increases in intensity step by step in these early chapters. I wonder if they were singing to the Lord like Paul and Silas did in the Philippian prison. Just wonder. They were rejoicing. I'm sure they weren't cursing God, blaspheming his name because of the opposition and the threat. I mean, they had no reason to believe they'd ever get out of that prison alive. No guarantee whatever. And don't you like the next verse, how it starts? But! I love that word when the previous words are bad. But! The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said. Now let's stop there for a moment. It is not the angel of the Lord. That's a mistranslation. It should be what? An angel of the Lord. The last time the correct expression, the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh, ever appeared was in the Old Testament, referring to whom? The pre-incarnate second person of the triune Godhead who appeared from time to time through the centuries in human form. Like when he appeared with two angels to Abram and Sarah, and when he wrestled with Jacob one night by the river Jabbok, when he appeared to the parents of Samson, etc., etc., through those centuries. That was the second. But when he became incarnate and became a permanent member of the human race, whenever this expression appears in the New Testament, it means an angel, not a divine person. An angel of the Lord. See? Of course, he had total divine authority. That doesn't mean he was limited in power by virtue of being a mere angel. If he is an emissary, an agent of God. It's amazing what power God gave to righteous angels. As a matter of fact, to evil ones too, have amazing authority and power in the world. It's a deep mystery. The mystery of iniquity here in the angelic universe. Well, I'm sort of fascinated, aren't you, with how angels operate and how they do things. And I say, well, Lord, I am very impressed with how this happened, because here, the very beings that the Sadducees denied the right to exist suddenly appear, and not only show they exist, but are able to do something very interesting. Open the door and leave the 12 apostles out. I'm sure they were in a state of great shock. We'll read that again, something like that in Acts 12, when an angel of the Lord, of course, rescued whom? Peter, from certain death. He was in death row, as it were, in a prison, ready to be executed. And out he came through angelic agency too. And I might just add this sad note, of course, that angels don't do that today. In the upper echelons of the church age, an angel doesn't do miraculous things to rescue God's people. Oh yes, providential things, yes. Hebrews chapter 1 makes that clear in verse 14. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to what? To minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation. And we have every right, therefore, on the basis of that and similar passages, to say that each one of us has at least one guardian angel assigned to us, to watch over us, to protect us, especially when we exceed speed limits and do other stupid things. And someday I'm going to thank my guardian angel, who doubtless will richly deserve his retirement. Can't wait to meet him, or them. So here we are, folks. Out come the apostles. And look what the angel said to them. This fascinates me. Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. The word of life that reaches out to the ends of the earth. The only word that brings eternal life to anybody. Well, if I were one of the 12, I might have said something like this. Now think about it. Sir, thank you for releasing us, but we're in for more trouble again. We just know what's going to happen next. We have a suggestion. Why don't you just leave us alone and you go and preach the gospel? Well, isn't this amazing? No angel is ever allowed by God to preach the gospel. Why? That's an exclusive responsibility and privilege entrusted to God's people on earth. I mean human beings only. Now, somebody might appeal to a statement in the book of Revelation about an angel that will preach the gospel. I have some question marks about what that really is saying. But the point is this, that today, you never ever say to God, we're so limited, we're so tired, we're so frustrated, we're so frightened about environmental situations and threats to our lives and discomfort for going overseas. And would you please send angels to do the job? And you can just hear God saying, dear child, I have special ministries for angels, but I have a special ministry for you, and you alone, not God, not angels, but you alone as a human being, a regenerated human being, empowered by the Holy Spirit and illumined by the book the Holy Spirit wrote, the Bible. You have the responsibility and the command to take that message. And we know that there's a division of labor, don't we, between God and His people. There's a economy of miracle, isn't there, in the way He handles His work. Just like, I like this illustration, He said to Noah, you build the ark. You build it. Don't you think God could have done it for him? Walk in. Saved him 120 years of work and years of ridicule and frustration and who knows what. I'm going to ask him someday, what did you go through in those 120 years? But what he could do, given enough time, tools, technology, skills, dedication, and so on, God said, you do it. But there's one thing he could never have done. He could never have just dreamed up the size of the ark, the proportions of it, the purpose of it. He could not have brought the animals into it. See? He could not have brought the flood that made the ark essential for the survival of the human race. God said, you do what you can do, and I'll do what only I can do, and we're working together on that basis. Thank you. Just like Lazarus in his tomb in Bethany had serious problems getting out of his tomb. Number one, there was a huge stone that blocked the entrance. Number two, he was all wrapped up like an Egyptian mummy. But his biggest problem was he was dead. And Jesus said, I'm going to solve only one of your three problems. To the men, you move the stone. Don't you think, please agree, Jesus could have done it. That was a big job, moving that boulder. And you loose him and let him go. Sticky, gummy, time-consuming operation, unravel this mummified thing. But one thing they could never have done is to raise him from the dead. And what he could do, he did. And what they could do, they had to do. God never, I hope this isn't an overstatement, God never does for any human being what the human being can do for himself. And God specializes in doing what only he can do. So an angel from God said, you go out and preach. I'll do what only I can do. I'll get you out of here. Watch this. But you do what I am not allowed to do. You preach the gospel. Well, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, while the 71 members of the Sanhedrin were sound asleep, thinking that these 12 men were confined in their dungeon, the gospel was being proclaimed with greater fervor and enthusiasm than ever before. Wouldn't you like to hear Doubting Thomas preaching? My, think of it. And all those apostles. Amazing. But, uh-oh, here we go again, folks. Good things happening. The Word of God going forth. People being convicted, illuminated, converted, and all of a sudden the enemy says, that's it. The high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. Now you see, the prisoner, guard, superintendent, was in desperate danger. I mean, in Rome, if your prisoner escapes, what happens to you? You're dead. See? Now, how that was handled in Israel, of course, they had no right for capital punishment apart from the Roman governor's implementation. We understand that point in the life of Jesus, too, in his crucifixion. But the point is this, friends, he is desperate to justify and vindicate and protect the guards. I mean, you just don't let your prisoners escape. You don't do that, whatever the penalty might have been. In other words, gentlemen, the keepers were standing without before the doors. They weren't sleeping. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. I mean, what? It was impossible for the 12 to get out without some kind of a collusion, without some kind of a, maybe the guards were bribed, and maybe they had become secret believers and let the apostles out who had converted them during the night, like Paul often did when he was chained to a prisoner, you remember. Many hundreds of prisoners through the years came to know the Lord through being closely attached to the apostle Paul, right? Maybe that happened to these men, they were wondering. No, something even more amazing had taken place. Verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with his officers, the officers, and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Wait a minute. How wonderful was the reputation of the Sadducees among the average Jew? They were despised. Did you know that? The Sadducees had to walk like an eggshell. If we do something a little bit out of line here that could unnecessarily shock the populace, they'll stone us to death. Oh, they were hated. Even by, are you ready? The Pharisees hated them too. And it's only because they all hated Jesus so much that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all such hypocrites in terms of religious leadership combined together momentarily to crucify the one they all hated. But trust me, folks, these groups of Jewish leaders really hated each other. Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, so priests, and so forth. Now, let's say it this way. The astounding thing is the apostles surrendered without even one complaint, one protest, one iota of resistance. Back to jail. Now, to me, friends, this requires some explanation. And I'd like to offer one. Are you ready? This is a masterpiece of the Holy Spirit's presentation of the irony of the Sanhedrin's fiasco in the presence of a sovereign God. I mean, who's really on trial here anyhow? They are. It's God saying, now watch how stupid these people are. They're not only wicked, but stupid. That's a typical combination, by the way. And I'm going to make them objects of absolute ridicule forevermore by recording in my book forever what they did in the light of what? Irrefutable proof of divine interaction, yes, even by an angel. And I think the 12 were beginning to get the message. I mean, if an angel got them out, they're beginning to think what? What's the point of fighting, going back in jail? They'll let us out again. This is getting to be fun. So back they go, all 12 of them, back into the prison. Hello, guards. Glad to see you again. Sit down. We're going to tell you more about the Lord. Okay. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Now, if I were the high priest, I think I would have said this. Would you please tell me how you got out of prison last night? What about that issue? I think he's a little bit cautious about the possibility that maybe a miracle had happened, and he decided not to pursue that point any further. I mean, they had already said, you remember in the previous chapter, when they confronted Peter and John, that a notable miracle has happened in all Jerusalem, you know, cannot be denied. Now, how can you believe in miracles and still deny miracles? By a demonic enablement, namely, that some other god, some mysterious being, must have done this who can't be the God that we know. See? I mean, that's what Nicodemus said. One night he came to Jesus and said, I would like to make an announcement, sir. I've carefully studied two alternatives about your sign miracle work. Number one, they could have been sleight of hand tricks, skillfully done. By the way, don't underestimate what magicians, even Christian ones, can do to your mind. Amazing abilities, you know, to deceive people into thinking they saw something they didn't. But there was another alternative, and that was maybe they were done by satanic power. That's what all the Pharisees agreed. This is done by what? The power of Beelzebub, the power of demons, by the power of Satan. Yes, they're supernatural, they're not sleight of hand tricks, they're genuine miracles, but they're demonic. But Nicodemus finally arrived at the correct conclusion. No man can do the miracles you do except what? God be with him. That's it. I have arrived, and I'm here to announce it. Now, that didn't save him. Jesus said, but you are so far from the kingdom you can't even see it, sir. It must be born again. But believing that sign miracles are from God are not sufficient is not a sufficient basis for salvation. It's a good step forward. Makes you accessible, available to further truth, apparently. But what these men were obviously thinking, correct me if you think this is wrong, we're not going to discuss how you got out of prison because we're afraid to get into the theological debate. We know a miracle has happened. Let's leave it there. We have opinions. It's from Satan. That's who's helping you, man. Why? Because you're going around preaching in a name that's false. What name? Jesus. He can't be God. He can't be genuine. He can't be the Messiah. He's a false Messiah, and therefore you are misled by Satan. That's how you got out of prison. That's what I think they're thinking. Help me if I'm wrong. We told you not to teach in this name. Why don't they say the name of Jesus of Nazareth? I think they're backing off of mentioning that name too often. And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. I mean, they admit that. They're agreeing with this. The word is spreading everywhere. And of course, their attitude would be, well, these ignorant Jews who are not trained and sophisticated like we are, they're cursed. They don't know any better. They don't know truth from error. They need us to tell them what to believe. And of course, we're aware today, friends, and it just makes you weep, does it not? 1 billion people on this planet today, folks, who claim to be Christians, who are told you can't really believe the Bible without what? The priest telling you what it says. You're condemned. You're doomed. In what? In permanent ignorance, apart from what? Priestly instruction and authority. See, the magisterium. I won't mention what group that is. Awful. Tragic. in fact, so tragic that nobody in that body, that organization, that system can be saved by believing what the system teaches. Whoever in that system is saved in spite of what the system teaches, not because of it. That means that they are accessible and vulnerable to the gospel, yes, which is not what they're being taught officially. And of course that was true of the Sadducees 2,000 years ago in Israel. And here's an awful statement. You not only filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, but what? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Oh, really? The truth, sir, is that his blood was shed to save you from your sin and the penalty of your sin and an eternal hell. That's why the blood was shed. And of course, they're harking back, are they not, to something they were participating in when they said, let that man's blood be upon us and our children forever. And that's why Jesus reacted by saying, you'll never henceforth see me again. What? Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not never, but until. And when that day comes, folks, which could be like 7 years from now, maybe, at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, if the rapture were today, all Israel will by then, you see, have been saved. The remnant group will be the only group that will survive. And they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he'll be welcomed by a regenerated nation. According to Isaiah 66, Romans 11, and other such passages. And then he will be seen. Zechariah 12, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They'll be devastated with what? An overwhelming national sense of guilt for having crucified the one who now comes back to place them in position of authority in the world for 1,000 years. Well, friends, to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, wait a minute, sir. Are you the high priest that the Gospel of John tells us about over in chapter 11, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Aren't you the one who said, and I'm quoting Romans 11:49, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that what? One man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. John's explanation by the Holy Spirit. And this spake he not of himself, not from himself, not by his own insights or convictions. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I mean, that was a supernaturally granted insight to the high priest. Now, whether that happened every year or what, this is an amazing statement about Caiaphas. I mean, he spoke wiser than he knew by supernatural overruling, you see. And I say, well, that's amazing. Caiaphas, are you keeping up to date with what you said earlier about Jesus? You're going to intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Oh, friends, I just love these courageous responses from the apostles, don't you? And again, I say, Lord, if I were in similar circumstances, would I really shape up like they did? Listen to these words. Then Peter and the other apostles, I mean, all 12 of them are in harmony on this one, folks. They're all backing up their spokesman. See, he's the official apostolic mouth, right? Okay. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, how are they going to deny that statement? I mean, who's going to say, well, no, we should obey men rather than God? Not even a Sadducee would say that. By the way, I want to say something good about Sadducees, may I? They were Pentateuch fundamentalists. Say, what's that? They believe the absolute inerrancy and absolute truth of everything in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. See, I mean, officially they were supposed to be willing to die for the first five books of the Bible. Now the rest of them they were not committed to. They thought they could not find anywhere in the Pentateuch the doctrine of resurrection from the dead, but Jesus nailed them on that one in Matthew 22, remember, from Exodus 3. But the point is, friends, they were not total liberals. I mean, look at people today who are in places of high power and authority and theological seminaries and denominations and so forth, and who question the literal accounts given to us of how the world began and the Exodus from Egypt and everything in the Pentateuch, for that matter. They were Pentateuchal fundamentalists. Okay? So they would have said, well, of course, you're right. I mean, really, we ought to obey God rather than man. But who do you think you are telling us what to do? Would be their reaction, wouldn't it? And then this wonderful testimony, verse 30, the apostles through Peter, the God of our fathers. That's the God of your fathers too, gentlemen. Not just ours. We're all Israelites. See? We have the same ancestry, namely Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Now, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy 21, if you hang a criminal on a tree, the general idea seems to be that when a criminal is executed, then his body would be publicly displayed to be an object lesson and a source of terror for any potential criminals in the land. But that body was to be taken down before sunset. And God, of course, mercifully had the body of Jesus taken down from the cross before sunset. The Romans didn't follow that guideline in crucifixion that they implemented. But nevertheless, you put him on a tree. As a matter of fact, through the hands of ungodly men, Romans, while he was still alive. Not after he died. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 2:14, 2:24, on a tree he was placed for crucifixion. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. There's that word, archegos. A leader, captain, prince, and soter, a savior. A leader of the human race to the third heaven by virtue of his atoning work, his propitiatory blood upon the cross. Yes, the mercy seat by which only we can come to God's perfect heaven. Nobody ever gets to heaven unless they're perfect. And you can't get perfect without having his perfection imputed through faith and identification. And I say, Lord, what an amazing statement. He's a prince, and in order to be an effective, functioning prince, he has to also be our Savior to qualify us by virtue of his substitutionary atonement to be acceptable by a holy God. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Now, friends, this is exactly what Jesus said they would be. John chapter 15 and verse 26. All of these things beginning to be fulfilled in their personal experience, their lifetime. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. We are witnesses. But what about that statement at the end of verse 32? Whom God hath given to them that obey him. Wait a minute. Do you have to demonstrate perfect obedience to be qualified? to be a witness or even to be saved? Well, friends, that term simply means, as we shall see in just a moment, that when you believe the gospel and accept Jesus as Savior, God enables us by the Holy Spirit to begin a process called sanctification, which means the more we learn, the more we are enabled and illumined to follow His guidelines in Christian living and witness and testimony and learning and understanding, we grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord, beginning with our salvation, and that's called obedience. Now you see that in the next chapter too. Let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were what? Obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. Now, Romans starts that way, doesn't it, in chapter 1. How do you enter into the realm of salvation? Well, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. In other words, there is a genuine response to the gospel that is evidenced by a change of life. Now, the change of life doesn't save you, but the change of life is an evidence that you are saved. And that begins a process that hopefully never ends in this life. We just grow in grace and we keep being set apart more and more from the world and illumined and indoctrinated and taught in the Word of God. And so we see throughout the Scripture, especially, of course, in the book of James, if you claim that you have faith but no works, your faith is worthless because it doesn't give any evidence to other people. Now, God can see whether your faith is genuine. But if you want to have recognition and acceptance by God's people, to say nothing of appointment to positions of authority within the church, as we'll see, deacons, elders, and so on, you have to give some visible evidence, outward confirmation that your faith is genuine, not just verbal. That's the point. Obedience is expected as an aftermath, a fruit of genuine conversion. That could be a rather terrifying thought, though, that unless we totally obey everything God has given us, we can't be saved. Again, remember, that is lordship salvation, which really destroys the assurance of any Christian that he is really saved. Why? Because we all know we don't totally obey Him all the time. That's it. And thus assurance and joy and fruitfulness and effectiveness in the Christian life is totally destroyed. Verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Aren't you glad? Amen. And took counsel to what? Slay them. Oh, wait a minute here. Now things are getting heavy. See, friends, you start off in the book of Acts with the apostles being threatened. And as you're going to see here at the end of the chapter, they're going to be beaten. But when you get to chapter 7, they're going to be what? Killed. Okay? Satan is turning on the heat in the early church. They took counsel to slay them. But look what God did. Isn't this incredible? Among the group in the Sanhedrin was an enormously respected, apparently very elderly theologian by the name of Gamaliel. And, of course, you realize, friends, that Gamaliel was Paul's teacher, professor of theology. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he tells us, when he came to Jerusalem as a young man from Tarsus of Cilicia, and was taught in the deep things of Jewish theology and the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and so forth, and that's in chapter 22, verse 3. Gamaliel, by the way, we are told from secular history, including Josephus, was one of only seven men in the whole history of rabbinic history for the last couple thousand years. Only one of seven who was called Rabban, our master. He was the grandson of the great Hillel. Remember Shammai and Hillel debating with each other over what was really required to obey the law. Famous name, Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. Now watch this. He had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth for a little space and said to them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." Now I think that may have taken a little courage. Remember back at the end of John chapter 7 when they sent men to capture Jesus and bring him to a trial. The men came back empty-handed and they said, "Well, where is he?" And their answer was what? "No man ever spoke like this man." And they said, "Are you also deceived? Do any of the leaders believe in him?" And who spoke up? Nicodemus. I mean, he took his life in his hands on that one. He said, "Do we ever condemn anybody without even a trial?" I mean, he was a believer by then, right? Having become one, I think, back in John 3. Amazing. God had his men even in the Sanhedrin. Now, I'm not suggesting, I may be wrong on this, I'm not suggesting that Gamaliel was a true believer. Some think he really believed in the resurrection, that he wasn't a Sadducee. See, the Sanhedrin wasn't totally Sadducees. It was Pharisees, as you see later in the book of Acts, as well as Sadducees who hated each other. You remember when Paul divided them and brought up the resurrection issue, and the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin started shouting down the Sadducees, and the whole thing ended in chaos as Paul quietly escaped. It's an amazing thing, friends, how they function. By the way, in the Knesset today, in Jerusalem, in Israel, there are enormous conflicts between the leadership groups in Israel today. That will change when Jesus comes. That will change. So Gamaliel stood up, and of course they gave him respect and honor due unto his name. And he said, "Take care of these men. Look out, folks. Be careful what you do to these men, because..." Now, we're not sure about the total effectiveness of his logic here. I struggle with this. I think that God overruled in the case, but I'm sure that he was honored and his advice was taken seriously, even though they could have argued against his logic quite easily. Watch this. Verse 36. "Be careful of these men, because before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody." Now wait a minute, who in the world is Thutis? The answer is nobody knows. Never heard of him. There's no record in ancient history of such a person. But don't panic, folks. Josephus, the great Jewish historian who died about 100 A.D., was almost contemporary, therefore, with the Apostle Paul, said there were 10,000 such rebels, insurrectionists, in Israel before A.D. 6. There was constant tumult. And, of course, later, as we'll see in a moment, they got organized. I mean, these insurrectionists got organized. Now keep watching here. This is in Josephus' Antiquities, chapter, book 17. He describes thousands of these people were constantly in turmoil against Rome. And thousands of them were captured by the Romans and crucified for their insurrection. It's going on all the time in those days. And he said, "To whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who, and he was slain, and all as many as obeyed him or believed him were scattered and brought to naught." And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee. Well, who in the world is he? Now we have some information. In the days of the taxing it was. Now this is not the taxation described in Luke chapter 2 verse 2, which was 4 years before Christ, which was the basis upon which Mary and Joseph, you remember, came to Bethlehem, see, to be registered. That was 4 BC. Remember the calendar problem there. But 10 years later, 6 AD, there was an insurrection led by Judas of Galilee, who drew away much people after him, and he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Josephus says that was the beginning, the official beginning of the zealots. In fact, some of them were called dagger men, who went around, I mean, with daggers in their cloaks and killed people who were compromisers with the Romans. And the group they especially hated were Jews who were what? Tax collectors. Can you imagine among the 12 apostles there was a tax collector and a zealot? Who was the tax collector? Matthew, Levi. And who was the zealot? Simon. I wonder how they got along together. Think of it. Jesus really picked out a motley group, didn't he? Including even Peter, the mouth. I'm going to ask the Lord about that someday. But the zealot friends were willing to die for the sake of what? Of undermining and ultimately destroying Roman leadership by going around assassinating people who were compromisers of Rome or even Romans themselves. And finally, of course, this is true. Everybody agrees on this. The zealots actually brought about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Why? The Roman government said, "We're sick of you people, and we're going to destroy you all." And sent Titus and the armies, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple, and they have never recovered. Okay? That's what these people did. And so Gamaliel says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught." Now, of course, it is true, isn't it, that their leader had been killed and the disciples to some extent dispersed, like all these previous rebels. But I wonder if Gamaliel secretly believed that Jesus was not dead, but now alive again. Watch what happens in the next verse. "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Well, obviously, if it's of God, don't fight it. But how could he dare say that? Only on the basis, I think, and again, check me out, that secretly he may have suspected that maybe this Jesus of Nazareth was not dead any longer. And therefore the movement might be, in fact, can we say it, actually was from God. Folks, I don't know. "And to him they agreed." No point of arguing with Gamaliel. Let's get ourselves out of this thing. Let's extricate ourselves from this miserable situation. "And when they had called the apostles," apparently from the prison, "and beaten them." Wait a minute. They did what? They beat them. Now, what's the law in Deuteronomy 25 about beating people who were guilty of something? What's the limit? 39 stripes, one short of 40, lest you totally destroy the person that's being chastened. That was a horrible, horrible treatment. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that he had been through that how many times? Three times, beaten 39 stripes, 40 times minus one. Within an inch of his life, folks. That was a no-fun experience. And Some have even imagined something here that may have happened when that went on. Guess who was a very prominent, brilliant young disciple of Gamaliel that was a part of the Sanhedrin? Saul of Tarsus may have been one of the men who administered the stripes to Peter. Think of it. Again, we don't know. But they all survived. Oh, friends, now they realize some things Jesus had said. When you're dragged before councils and when you're threatened, don't worry about it. I'll tell you how to react and how to respond, and I'm not guaranteeing you live, because some of you actually, Jesus said, will die, but even if you die, not one hair of your head will perish. Now, wait a minute. How can you die and not have a hair of your head perishing? I think that means because you'll be resurrected, thank you. And you'll have all your hair. All of which have been counted and be preserved. Think of it. That's an amazing statement of our Lord, isn't it? So don't worry, men. Even if they kill you, I'll take care of you. Just eliminate that anxiety entirely from your life. Be anxious for what? For nothing, but in everything, you know. With prayer and supplication, make your request known unto God, and He will garrison you about. He'll take care of you. He'll provide for you. And that's easier for us to say as we read this at a distance than to go through this. Please agree with me. And they departed, friends, from the presence of the council. I mean, all beaten up within an inch of their lives, all 12 of them. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Don't you like that? Oh, friends. Well, Luke chapter 6, in verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Rejoice. And they did. 1 Peter 4. Peter himself, you know, having been through this, is very credible when he says things along this line. 1 Peter 4:14, and if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Peter went through that, didn't he? But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian — it's one of the rare cases in the New Testament where that word Christian appears — let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And daily in the temple, in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so, friends, with that example, that model for us to look at and to contemplate and to hopefully implement, we go around the world today, don't we, teaching and preaching Jesus Christ until He comes. Father, how we praise You for this precious portion of inspired Scripture. And I can say in my own heart, Lord, do I really belong to a group like this, the body and bride of Christ? And enable me somehow, Father, to follow my faith with obedience like they did here, and to react to all kinds of attacks and insults and threats graciously and even joyfully, to the extent that it's because of Jesus that this has come in my life. I pray in His great and glorious name and for His sake. Amen.